As always, it's a privilege getting to have the opportunity to dive into God's Word, at least for me. We'll see if it's for you or not this morning. It's moments like this that I realize just how much I miss Pastor Steve. But like I said, hopefully this morning we'll all be encouraged and at the very least encouraged to look back into the Scriptures for yourself, to double check what I've said and see if I'm on task or not. So this morning I thought we'd actually cover some familiar ground. I'm missing something. There is Sunday school, so if you're a young kid or don't want to listen to me, you can head in the back, and I think MC has something prepared for you. So like I was saying, this morning we're going to be covering some familiar ground. I find for myself, at least, when things become familiar, they're in danger of being seen as commonplace or being treated as commonplace, for myself at least. So I have to go back to Scripture, go back to that which is familiar, and hopefully by God's grace find something of a fresh perspective. So with that in mind, we're going to be talking about church this morning, and in particular asking the question, why bother? Why bother with church? Why bother meeting up together? There's lots of different ways in which we can spend our time, a lot of different things we can invest ourselves in, and nowadays more than ever we have the opportunity to pursue something of a private spiritual experience. So why church? Why be doing this morning? Why be doing this throughout the week? What is it all about? And as I was preparing for this morning, I was found myself exploring an even more basic question of, well, what is church? And so if you'll bear with me for a few moments, we're going to explore that question, what is church, before then diving into the question of why are we bothering with it in the first place. So as we read through the story of the Bible, one of the big ideas that we find is that God desires to dwell with us. Not because he needs anything from us, not because he's lonely, but because he actually cares about this world. And he cares deeply for us as well. It's always about, God dwelling with us is always about our good. We're always on the receiving end of that. And God originally created this world. He originally created us to be flooded with his beauty, flooded with his love and his justice. Unfortunately, when we look at ourselves, when we look at the world around us, we quickly get the sense that things just aren't the way they were supposed to be. There's much that is out of joint, much that is twisted and out of sync with God's original purpose. And again, we find in the Scripture the good news that God intends to put this world right side up once again. God intends to renew his creation, and part of that is renewing us, renewing his people. And restoring us once again to our original vocation as image bearers. So we were made in his image, made to bear his image out into this world. And the best description I've heard of this is that God made us to be like angled mirrors. Okay, so he made us to be like angled mirrors, pointing towards him and then reflecting his character out into the world. So that's what it means to be an image bearer. So the way in which we, use our imaginations, the way in which we use our hands, the way we shape the world around us is meant to be shaped by the beauty and the goodness and the love of God. The trouble is when you take that mirror and then point it back at yourself or at the world, what you end up with is this distorted and confusing image of reality. So what we find in the Bible is a story of God taking us back to essentially Genesis chapter 2, taking us back to the place where we can once again bear his image the way in which he intended us to. And when that happens, we will then take part in renewing and restoring and healing this world around us as well. The story we find in the Bible, it's a slow story. It's a painful story, partly because I think we're so muddled up about who we think God is and what we think being genuinely human looks like. So God had to slowly rework our understanding of this reality And one of the ways God did this involved choosing for himself a group of people through whom he would then make himself known to the rest of the world. And these people, of course, were the Israelites. They were to be a signpost to the nations, showing them who the one true God was and what it meant to live in relationship with him. They were meant to live life together, you know, in such a way that the watching world would look at them and be convinced that they did know the one true God, that the one true God did live in their midst, and they would want to come to know him as well. Another way of saying this is that for Israel, their job was to show the world that God is holy. They were to show the world that God is holy, which means that God is distinct. He is set apart from everything that is common, everything that is corrupt in this world. He was not like the so-called other gods of the nations. You know, he wasn't an idol you could put in your pack or on your donkey, and you certainly wouldn't take him home with you. This was their job, to show the world that God is holy, and this is what it meant to live in relationship with the holy. And one of the ways they did this was by building the temple, that special place where God said he would come and meet with them. And this temple was elaborate in its design. It was made from the most valued materials, and a person could not simply just walk into the temple to meet with God. There was all sorts of things they had to do to prepare themselves. And all of this was designed to show that God is holy. And this is what it meant to be an image-bearing people. I love Solomon's prayer in 1 Kings chapter 8. After the Israelites had built the first temple and they dedicated it, and Solomon then gives this prayer, which I really enjoy, so I'm going to read at length. But also it shows you, you know, Solomon's understanding of what God dwelling with them meant, what that significance was. So I'm going to start 1 Kings chapter 8 and starting at verse 27. Let's read God's word together. So God does not really live on the earth. Look, if the sky and the highest heaven cannot contain you, how much less this temple I have built? But respond favorably to your servant's prayer and his request for help, O Lord my God. Answer the desperate prayer your servant is presenting to you today. Night and day may you watch over this temple, the place where you promised you would live. And may you answer your servant's prayer for this place. May you respond to the request of your servant and your people Israel for this place. Hear from inside your heavenly dwelling place and respond favorably. Verse 31, when someone is accused of sinning against his neighbor, and the latter pronounces a curse on the alleged offender before your altar in this temple, be willing to forgive the accused if the accusation is false. Listen from heaven and make a just decision about your servant's claims. Condemn the guilty party, declare the other innocent, and give both of them what they deserve. The time is coming when your people Israel are defeated by an enemy, because they sinned against you. And if they come back to you, renew their allegiance to you, and pray for your help in this temple, then listen from heaven. Forgive the sin of your people Israel, and bring them back to the land you gave to their ancestors. The time will come when the skies are shut up tightly and no rain falls because your people sinned against you. When they direct their prayers toward this place, renew their allegiance to you, and turn away from their sin because you punished them, then listen from heaven and forgive the sin of your servants, your people Israel. Certainly you will then teach them the right way to live and send rain on your land that you have given your people to possess. And then jumping down to verse 52, may you be attentive to your servants and your people Israel's requests for help, and may you respond to all their prayers to you. After all, you picked them out of all the nations of the earth to be your special possession. You know, what I love about this is, you know, King Solomon and the people of Israel, they seem to get it, you know, that, you know, if the universe cannot contain God, you know, how much less this temple? You know, they understood that it was only in God's kindness. Only in his grace that he chose to meet with them. And it was for their good, you know. And for them, at that point in their understanding anyway, the presence of God with them meant everything. It was where they found wisdom. It was where they met together to worship as a community. It was where they found justice, forgiveness. And it was in God's presence that they were assured of victory and success in life. It was for their good, and they seemed to get that. God's blessing and privilege upon them, though, came with the warning. If they treated God as common, if they marred his reputation before the watching world, then God would be with them, but not in blessing, in discipline. If Israel failed to show God's holiness during a time of blessing and prosperity, they would show it through a time of discipline. And you know, as you read the story of the exile and Israel's enemies coming and defeating them, it seemed as though, you know, God's plan and his story had gotten off track, had been derailed. But as you read through the scripture, you see again and again how God was true to his word, how God kept his promise, and he was carrying forward his plan and his purpose to bring restoration to this world and to us. And all along, he planned to dwell with us in a new way, in a special kind of way. Because, you know, all along, you know, God wasn't really interested in meeting with us in a particular place, in a certain building. You know, all this business with Israel and the temple was pointing forward to the time when God would come and dwell with us personally, together as a people. Not simply in a place, but wherever we are, that is where God is as well, residing in our presence. Looking forward to that time when God would make us holy, right? Recently, Pastor Steve spoke on John chapter 4, where Jesus met with that Samaritan woman at the well. And you can remember the Samaritan woman was saying, you know, you Jews say that we're only supposed to worship God in Jerusalem, right? We're only supposed to worship God in Jerusalem, but my ancestors worshiped God here in Samaria and on this mountain. And remember what Jesus said? John chapter 4. And I better flip to it so I remember what Jesus said. John chapter 4 and verses 21 and 23 I'll read. Jesus said this to the woman, "Believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem," and verse 23, "but a time is coming and now is here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth." You know, Jesus said that his body was the temple. His body was the temple of God, and when we are joined to him, when we trust in him and follow him, we become part, members of his body, members of that temple where God's spirit is residing. You know, this whole business of membership is not about belonging to a club. It's all about Christ's body and being joined to it. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. He says, "In him, in Christ, the whole building, being joined together, grows into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling place of God in the Spirit." You know, this is what church is. As we live life together, we are showing the world who God is, what it means to be human, and hopefully bringing renewal and restoration to the world around us as well. So that's a quick overview of Scripture in terms of what church is, and hopefully that kind of helps explain why we bother with church. But I've also prepared a few points as well to kind of draw this out further as why we bother with church. And this isn't at all an exhaustive list. And again, I hope that this morning I at least can encourage you to go back to Scripture, look at it for yourselves, and see what's in there for yourselves. But the first point is actually the point I find most convincing as to why I should bother with church. Why bother with church? Because Jesus does. Jesus bothers with church. Jesus cares for his church. C.S. Lewis, observed that when you first start attending church, what you'll likely find is that church is filled with the kinds of people you wouldn't normally spend time with. And, perhaps the kind of people you're not really interested in spending time with. And, as you worship together, your attention is likely drawn to the fact that, the person behind you is singing off key, the person next to you is wearing way too much perfume, or maybe not enough perfume, and the person who, just shook your hand and gave you a hug loved you so much they wanted to share their cold with you, right? Seriously, it's easy to look at the church, to look at other Christians, and say, hypocrite. It's easy to point the finger and say, shouldn't you be more loving? Shouldn't you be more patient? You've been a Christian how long, and you're still struggling with this sin? And, there certainly is a place for discipline and accountability in church. Absolutely, that's one of the reasons for church, but that's a whole other sermon in and of itself. I'll leave that one to Steve. So Steve, if you're listening, I'm looking forward to hearing about discipline in the church. Let's not forget that one day all of us will have to stand before God and give an account of our lives, and the Bible says the church is first in line. And I'm saying this, because of what I'm about to say next, because I don't want you to think that what I'm about to say next is just about, trying to, sweep the mistakes of the church under the rug or minimize our failures or our sins. That's not at all what I'm trying to say. But here's the challenge for me, and I think for all of us. Here's the challenge. Do we dare diminish the one whom God has called his beloved? Do we dare diminish the one whom God has called his beloved? Because Jesus calls the church his beloved. He calls the church his bride. He says we are his dear friends. He calls us chosen and holy and blameless before him. And we are his dearly loved children. Now, looking around this room or at your spouse or up at this pulpit, such descriptions may be difficult to believe, but who are we to argue with God? There are differences in our midst, there are disagreements, there are failures. But you think it was any easier for the church in the first century? Do you think it was any easier for the church in the first century? The cultural divide between Jewish and non-Jewish can't be overstated. We can hardly even understand just how divided they were. These two groups of people grew up hating each other. If you were a Gentile, you would have noticed how the Jewish people didn't partake in the life of the community. They didn't celebrate the Roman cultic festivals that was, not only meant to celebrate that Caesar was the only true God, but also meant to bind the community together. The Jewish people had been exempt from that, from Rome. And if you were a Gentile, that would have created animosity and suspicion. Who do these people think they were that they didn't have to partake in the life of the community? And if you were a devout Jew during the time of the first century, your prayer life very well may have involved thanking God every day that you were not born a Gentile dog, right? But Jesus, he made it clear, whatever differences we have, whatever sets us apart or at odds against each other, whatever it is we have difficulty looking past, he says he's taken that out of the way. He's dealt with that. And whether it's a sin or some other social or cultural difference we might have, Jesus says that's no longer what defines us. It's no longer what defines us as a people, as his church. You'll remember the vision that God gave Peter when, you know, God challenged Peter to take the gospel to the Gentile world, because the gospel is always meant for everybody, right? And God said this to Peter. He said, "Don't call unclean what I have called clean. Don't call unclean what I have called clean." And so we, you know, we face the same challenge today. You know, what differences threaten to divide us today? But, you know, who are we to call unclean or unfit the people whom God has chosen, First Church? And if all that is not convincing enough, let's not forget that Jesus is deeply invested in his church. In fact, he died for his church. So we need to be careful not to diminish what God has so dearly invested in. But, you know, maybe you don't point the finger at others. Maybe you point it at yourself. You know, maybe the person you have the greatest difficulty with is the person you see in the mirror, you know, each morning. You know, maybe you think it's you who's not worthy enough, or that your life is just one big failure. And the challenge for me and for all of us is how we describe ourselves in keeping with how God describes us. Because God calls you his beloved, so who are you to disagree with God? So, moving on, why bother with church? Secondly, because God wants you to become like Jesus. God wants you to become like his son. That is the purpose for your life, and the church, believe it or not, is essential for this. Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 4, starting at verse 14. He says, "So we are no longer to be children, but practicing the truth in love, we will in all things grow up into Christ, who is the head. From him the whole body grows, fitted and held together through every supporting ligament. As each does its part, the body grows in love." You know, no good parent really wants their children to remain children. You know, I mean, we certainly have those precious moments and those periods in life that we appreciate in our children's childhood, but every good parent wants their children to grow, to flourish, to mature in the way they think and behave. And the same is true of our Heavenly Father. He wants us to grow up. He wants us to flourish. He wants us to mature and become like his son. He wants to restore us once again to be that image-bearing people, right? And Bible says, you know, Paul says here, he has given us that new life. He's given it to us, but now we need to practice it. This new life takes practice because it isn't easy. Right? It's not easy laying aside our old way of living. It's not easy laying down your life for another person. God promises to provide the strength we need, the power we need for growth, for change, for transformation, but we need to take up the challenge and the call to put this new life into practice. Practicing the truth in love, as each does its part, the body grows in love. And that is why the church is so important for our individual growth. Because, you know, it's easy for me to think I'm a loving person when I'm all alone. And even then, you know, it's a challenge. But it's easy for me to think I'm a loving person when I've chosen to surround myself with a very select group of people with whom I happen to share a natural affection for, right? But when I'm with someone whom I perhaps don't share a natural affection for, I begin to see that what I thought was love, what I thought was the fruit of the Spirit growing in my heart, was really nothing more than a mere human experience. And as a church, we are called to more than that. You know, it's often said that we can't choose our families, but we choose our friends. You know, the idea here is that you know, if your family ticks you off or you don't get along with your family, you can always choose to hang out with someone else, right? Someone else you happen to get along with. I get that, you know, I appreciate that. At the same time, if we only choose what is easy, we will never grow. If we only choose to surround ourselves with people who have the same temperament as us, who share the same interests or the political or theological perspectives, you know, we can fool ourselves into thinking we've made it, that we're mature, when all we've really done is you know, manufactured a human experience where God's Spirit isn't even needed. We are called to be part of a family, not a friend group, but a family. And family means diversity. God gave us different personalities, different gifts, different functions within his body. And you know, we come from different backgrounds, different life experiences, and yet we are called to love each other. Earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, Paul says this. He says, I urge you to live worthily of the calling which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience, bearing with one another in love, making every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You know, when I read that, you know, bearing with one another in love, that doesn't sound like a very spiritual experience, you know, at least not the way I tend to see spiritual experiences, you know. Doesn't sound very spiritual, doesn't sound like it has a lot of positive emotions associated with it. But again, here's the thing. I think I'm a very peaceful person until someone starts grinding my gears, you know. I think I'm a very forgiving person until I'm the one who's hurt. And, you know, I can choose to only engage with people on the superficial level. I can choose never to risk opening up my heart to other people, or simply to surround myself with people that I happen to get along with. But we are called as a church to share our lives with each other in a deep and meaningful way. We are called to practice love, patience, humility, peace. We are called to become skilled at these things. Not by clenching our teeth, not by trying harder. You can do that. You can give it a go. It'll last for a little while. But we are called to step out in faith, trusting that God is the one who provides the strength, the growth that we need. And he is the one who's going to transform us from the inside out as we obey him. Jesus said, you know, where two or three are gathered together, I am in their midst. And, you know, I never really grasped this until I started preparing for this morning. Because, you know, I usually think, you know, doesn't God dwell in my heart? Doesn't God dwell with me personally? Why does Jesus say, you know, where two or three are gathered, there I'm in their midst? And, you know, there's a mystery here. I don't quite get it. But I think what Jesus is saying is that, you know, God's Spirit is at work in a special kind of way when we are gathered together as his people. In a special way, God is at work changing us, transforming us when we gather together as his renewed image-bearing people. And, you know, what's so neat about this is that as we practice this new life, we will be surprised to find love springing up in places we never imagined, you know, never expected. And we may be surprised to find that other Christian for whom we perhaps don't have a natural affection for, you know, God has gifted that person, you know, not just to be a pain in your backside, but to be a blessing to you. God has equipped that person to be a special encouragement to you in your circumstances and you for them. God has gifted us to be a blessing. And as we give and as we practice receiving, we grow. We become more like Christ, bearing his image out into the watching world. So why bother with church? Jesus does. He's deeply invested in his church. He died for his church. And because we need church for growth, because God wants to make us like his son, and we need each other for that. whether we'd like to admit that or not. And finally, why bother with church? To display the rich variety of God's wisdom. To display the rich variety of God's wisdom. This is what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3. And by the way, if you're finding any of this challenging, it's challenging for me too. And I find when I look into Scripture, I don't always find what I'm looking for or what I'm expecting, but God always has something in there for me, what I need to find. So keep that in mind. But Ephesians chapter 3, this is what Paul says. He says, I became a servant of this gospel according to the gift of God's grace that was given to me by the exercise of his power. To me, less than the least of all the saints, this grace was given to proclaim to the Gentiles the unfathomable riches of Christ and to enlighten everyone about God's secret plan, a secret that has been hidden for ages in God who has created all things. That secret plan, that mystery was that all people, all nations were always meant to be drawn into the family of God. That's what Paul is talking about. All people were meant to be part of the church, part of God's family. And Paul goes on in verse 10 of Ephesians 3, the purpose of this enlightenment is that through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should now be disclosed to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. So what is Paul talking about here? You know, the purpose of this enlightenment through the church, the multifaceted wisdom of God should now be disclosed to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms. Well, Paul says in another one of his epistles, Colossians chapter 2, he says that Jesus disarmed the rulers and authorities. He says that Jesus made a public disgrace of them, triumphing over them by the cross. And the irony of this statement is that it was the rulers and it was the authorities who did their worst to Jesus, right? It was the religious authorities, it was the political rulers, and you know, the dark, shadowy spiritual forces energizing them. It was them who did their worst to Jesus. They tortured and they killed him. And yet Paul says that in reality, it was these authorities that were disarmed. It was these authorities that were put to shame. They did their worst to Jesus, and their power was broken upon him. In the ancient world, military victories were often celebrated by taking the prisoners of war, and then they would march them, you know, parade them through the city streets so that everyone could see who the winners were and who the losers were, right? And the whole idea there was to put the losers to utter shame. And this is what the world thought it was doing to Jesus. This is what they thought they had done. They thought they had stripped Jesus. They thought they had put him to public shame as a charlatan, as a false king. Caesar, once again, they thought, was shown to be the only power, the only king that mattered in the world. And yet Paul states that it was really the other way around. In the mystery of it all, on the cross, Jesus stripped and put to shame the rulers of this world. And the warning for all those who exalt themselves above God is this, your time is up. Your time is up. N.T. Wright says this about Paul. He says, Paul never gets tired of relishing the glorious paradox of the cross, God's weakness overcoming human strength, God's folly overcoming human wisdom. And what's so interesting about what Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3 is that when God's people are united together, when the church is being the church, this is what we are proclaiming. We are making known to the rulers, to the authorities, in the heavenly realms, the rich variety of God's wisdom. We are showing the world that this present age, this age that is characterized by corruption and death and sin, has been defeated. God's new age has now burst in upon the scene. God once again is beginning to flood this world with his goodness, with his justice, with his love. And believe it or not, according to Paul, that is what we are doing this morning. And that's not to say that church is confined to Sunday mornings, because it isn't. Anytime we gather together as God's renewed, image-bearing people, this is what we're doing. We're making known to the world who this world's true king really is, and what it means to be human, and hopefully bringing restoration and healing to the world around us as well. That seems like as good a spot as any to finish things off, so let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word, for your truth, for each other, for the church that you have bought with your own blood, that you have called holy and beloved. Much of what we said this morning seems very lofty, seems like it's a challenge for us to try and meet this, but we know it's only by your grace that we can live out this new life. And so we, by your grace, we take up this challenge, Heavenly Father, to follow you, to obey you, and to live with each other in a way that will please you. In Jesus' name, amen.